Father, we ask that by your Spirit you will teach us, you will take the truth of your word and burn it deeply into our hearts and minds so that we may live day by day in the light of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Those of you who've been regular at night will know that over the past few weeks we've been using the pages of Luke's Gospel to follow the journey of the Lord Jesus on his final trip to Jerusalem. And last week we left him riding on the donkey into the city, hailed by his followers, rejected by the religious leaders, and in himself grieving over the response of the Jewish people generally. We'll pick up the life of Jesus back at this point when we've left him a bit later in the year. But today we set off on quite a new journey along a quite different track. Rather than digging into a single passage of Scripture, we're going to pick up a series of biblical ideas, each one enshrined in a particular word, and explore the Bible's teaching about that word. Words like faith and justification and holiness and fellowship and the like. And today we'll be referring to a number of parts of the Bible, but I want to anchor our thoughts in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. As Toby indicated, we are looking today at the word mediator. And that's a word which immediately raises several questions. And the first is the most basic question. It's the one that Toby threw at you. What is a mediator? We're most likely in general conversation to come up against this term in the world of industrial relations. There have been negotiations going backwards and forwards between the workers represented by their union and management. They've negotiated to the point where they're at an impasse. Neither side will budge, and a solution seems impossible. And into this situation, they need to bring a third party. It may be an official of the industrial court, or it may be some other third party. It will be someone who is acceptable to both sides. Someone who each side believes will understand their case and represent them fairly. This third party will move backwards and forwards between the two sides until he or she has been able to find a solution that satisfies the interests of justice for both parties. This third party is called a mediator. Someone acceptable to both sides in a disagreement who can take steps to find the way forward where the interests of both parties are satisfied. Quite literally, the mediator is the man in the middle. He's fully accepted and trusted by both sides, and his job is to find a basis on which the separated sides can come together in a harmonious relationship and so move forward. The place of a mediator in an industrial dispute about wages and conditions, or in an argument between neighbours about a dividing fence or a barking dog, is something which we can understand, in a situation where we can easily understand a mediator's value. But our verse talks about one mediator between God and men. And such a statement therefore raises the next question: why a mediator between God and men? The common mind of mankind might well be willing to recognize that from time to time we human beings get a bit stroppy and self-centered, but surely God is loving and kind. Won't he just wave a disapproving finger at us and tell us not to do it again like some doddering old grandfather and go on indulging us anyway? Well, while such a view might be commonly held in our world, it's simplistic and misguided. From the beginning of the Bible, we're confronted with a God who has requirements. The God the Creator, who ruled what he had made, spoke to the man he created and said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." You don't need me to tell you what happened next. The man and the woman defied God's instruction and ate from the tree that God had banned. And as a direct consequence, they were ejected from God's presence and from the blessing of life that God had provided. And so we read in chapter 3 and from verse 22 on, "And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." It was precisely the judgment that God had said would happen. Similarly, today, the consequences of us thinking we know better than God who has standards and consequently going our own way rather than God's way are not just idle threats. God's not like the mother that Anne and I knew who used to wave the wooden spoon around and make all sorts of threats of terrible consequences when her children were disobedient. But nothing ever happened. The wooden spoon went back in the drawer without having made contact with anything other than the benchtop. To reject God is to attract his actual and real judgment. And the grim situation that's resulted is that every human being finds that they are stained by rebellion against God. So much so that in writing the letter to the Romans, St. Paul was able to state quite clearly, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And worse than that, Paul declares a fact that we know all too well from experience. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Whether we like it or not, and indeed whether we admit it or not, every man, woman, and child born into this world finds themselves in a position of antagonism against God. We're at an impasse. We're offside with God and there's nothing we can do about it. Even if it were possible from this moment on for us to choose to live absolutely perfectly as far as God is concerned, there's nothing we can do about the offences against him that litter our past. Even with the very best intentions, we don't meet his standards of totally God-honouring living. To put the situation bluntly, on the one hand, we have a perfect, holy God who cannot be contaminated by any involvement with sin. And on the other, we have rebellious human beings who, despite their best endeavours, cannot refrain from pleasing themselves rather than doing as God wishes. Humanity and God are at an impasse. How are these two implacably opposed forces to come together? The answer the Bible gives us is the verse that's our focus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So what qualifies Jesus to be this mediator? And here we're at the very heart of Christianity. Here is the point where we leave behind every other faith in the world. Jesus achieved the task of mediation by two special truths: who he is and what he did. Firstly, by who he is. Jesus is uniquely qualified because he's the only one who can move in both worlds. One of the central messages of the letter to the Colossians is the unique nature of Jesus. Chapter 1 from verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. As the Son of God, Jesus has a unique relationship with the Godhead and total identification with God, because that's who he is. He is fully God. At the same time, this Jesus was fully human. As we read in the Gospels, we have a very clear picture of Jesus the man, who felt hunger and thirst, who grew weary, who was tempted but never surrendered to the temptation. Jesus was the perfect man. He was all that God intended us to be. Jesus was at the one and the same time one with God and at one with men and women. He was uniquely qualified to come to us and show us what God is like in a form that we can fully understand, and rightly to come before God and represent humanity, the one man who did not deserve for himself any judgment or separation from the presence of God. And so what did he do? This Jesus experienced on the cross the full judgment of God on sin. Not because he deserved it, but as the substitute for a sinful humankind. Our reading from Hebrews 9 contains these powerful words in verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. By his death, Jesus paid the penalty for all sin. Jesus dealt with the problem that separates us from God and opened the way for us to return to a relationship with him. But the work of a mediator is never automatic. There has to be a mechanism by which each part says, I'm willing to accept what the mediator has achieved as being for me. God has said over and over again that this is why Jesus came, and the death of Jesus is perfectly acceptable as our substitute. It's up to us to respond to what Jesus has done. Either we are prepared to accept Jesus as our mediator and find that the separation between us and God has been dealt with, or we don't accept him and the separation is still there. So, what are the consequences of Christ as mediator? And I want to suggest four. The first is that the barrier between us and God has been fully removed. Friends, you and I need to get our heads around this truth, because our sinful natures don't want to accept it. The work of Jesus is a completed work. The bridge between us and God has been fully built. There is nothing more for you and I to add. Jesus has done it all for us. We only have to accept it. Secondly, his work is effective for all eternity. Do you have someone who's died with faith in Jesus? A friend? A relative? Someone you've loved dearly? If they died trusting Jesus as mediator, they are secure with him forever. You need have no anxiety about them. Paul spoke of the prospect of his own death in this way. He said, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. The experience of being dead need hold no fear. Indeed, having left this world, the one restored to fellowship with God through Jesus can have confidence of being in the presence of God and enjoying the blessings of being there for the rest of forever. Thirdly, His work is effective for every sort of person. The passage that Rochelle read to us from Ephesians 2 talks about the fact that it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. Christ's work as mediator is equally effective for every believer. One of the great blessings of the mediatorial work of Jesus is that all the old divisions on the basis of race or religious background had come to nothing. Both Jew and Gentile could only be right with God through the death of Jesus. We all have come into his kingdom through the same door. You know, that's true for us. Whether you have a devout Christian upbringing, or whether you've been a rank unbeliever for years who's only recently come to faith in Jesus, you've both come through the one door, the work of Jesus as mediator. Whether you're wealthy or poor, whether you're highly educated or barely able to write your own name, whether you can move comfortably in all sorts of nice social circles, or whether you have no social graces whatsoever, we've all come in through the one door, the mediation work of Jesus. So none of us is in a position to have tickets on ourselves or to have a bad attitude toward any other believer. The work of Jesus as mediator is the great leveler. Jews had nothing to boast about. Gentiles had nothing to boast about. They were Christian brothers who rejoiced together that the work of Jesus had been effective, effective for each one of them. That's one of the great truths embodied in the Holy Communion service. No matter who we are, we come to receive the same bread and the same fruit of the vine. Jesus has brought us together. And how dare you and I perpetuate divisions that the death of Jesus has made meaningless. We all need to look carefully at the way we regard others who've come to God through the same mediation that we have. And fourthly, there is no other mediator. To finish, let's go back to the verse of the Bible with which we began, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Please note the exclusive nature of this statement. There's no other way in which we can bridge the gap between humanity and God other than through the faith in the effectiveness of what Jesus has done. No church or other organization, no church official or minister, no pilgrimage or religious duty, no amount of socially acceptable good works can help us. Jesus and only Jesus stands with a hand held out to both sides. Jesus and only Jesus was able to take upon himself the penalty for the sin of others because only Jesus did not deserve that penalty for himself. As we gather together as believing people, we celebrate what Jesus has done as the one and only mediator between us and the God against whom we've sinned. We celebrate that he has brought us together as his people, to stand together, to support each other, to honour the work that God has done in our lives. We gather as those with faith in Jesus to rejoice that our relationship with God is cemented by the fact that he remains with us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. As we go from here, we go as those who continue in a relationship with God. We face every issue of every day knowing that we are not alone, because we have a restored relationship with the whole of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As those who know Jesus as the mediator between us and God, we face the whole of eternity with confidence. Not because of anything great about ourselves, but because of the work of Jesus as mediator between us and God, and because that work is complete and forever effective. Thanks be to God.